Facebook. And it's my privilege to introduce Brother Jonathan Elliott as our next teacher. I've been really impressed with Brother Elliott in the last few years that I've really been acquainted with him and been able to hear him preach and teach. And we're honored to have him with us tonight as a teacher. He is the pastor at Becker Drive Missionary Baptist Church in Louisville. It is a new work for him. He formerly was pastor up at Friendship in Columbus, Indiana. And so his lesson tonight is about Isaac and the person that Isaac come to be. And I want you to give him your undivided attention. I thought as Brother Miller was teaching, it was as quiet as a church mouse in here, you know. I mean, it seemed like everybody was focused, and I'm looking forward to this good lesson, too. Brother Elliott. Oh, one thing. Before he starts, Brother and Sister Reynolds just celebrated their 55th wedding anniversary. And I just learned that Brother Aubrey Johnson is in Greenview Hospital with a heart attack. And I just learned also that Brother Carter, what's his first name?
Michael.
That Michael has the COVID. And he has other health issues also. So let's do some special praying for him. And so without anything else, Brother Jonathan Elliott.
Good evening. I'm grateful to have this opportunity to be with you all tonight. Thankful for the lesson we heard that Brother Miller brought forth. And he was talking about thankful to go first. I am not thankful to go after him. He's a gifted teacher and a wonderful example of a servant of the Lord, and I appreciate him very much. Just a few comments before I get started. Just try to prevent the clock as far as I can here. I am a math teacher, and I realized I had 10 pages on my outline. 40 minutes, 10 pages, that's 4 minutes per page. Now, one of the major themes of Isaac is God making the impossible possible. So I am resting in that tonight. I pray that God would help me to say nothing more or less than what he would desire to be said tonight. I'm thankful for this opportunity. I've been reading in Genesis so much that I was going around my house and saying, my name is John, son of Jeff, son of Joan, who bore a son to Scott. And I think I was the only one laughing. My wife didn't think it was that funny. It's certainly, I've been in the book and reading. And, you know, I was telling my church the other day that you can read the narratives and take it all in and memorize the facts and all of this stuff and yet still not know the direction that the Lord wants. And when a man just stands and recites facts and has no leadership of the Lord and it's not the message that he wants, we've sat under those kind of things, and they're dry, and they're not beneficial. And I just pray that the Lord would guide my thoughts tonight. I'm thankful that through that, several days of that, that you have those special moments, and anyone you know that's a minister of the gospel has had this, where the Lord comes on the scene in your study, and he can make 10 to 20 minutes more meaningful than the days that you spent studying before. And I appreciate those moments with the Lord. So I want to, if we could, just begin in prayer, and then I'll start my lesson. So if you would just bow with me in prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We're thankful for Fairview Memorial and Brother Moran and the church hosting this event, God, that puts a premium on studying the Word of God and developing as your children, And as Brother Miller said, there is no time in our life where we ever reach a pinnacle that we continue to need to grow closer to you and to be a better servant and tool in your hands. Lord, I am ever so aware tonight of my inability and my weakness, and I pray, Lord, that you would use me, that you would grant me grace, and that you would speak through me tonight. We pray, Lord, that your word would be rightly divided, and that our hearts and minds would be turned upward, and our hearts would be focused upon your Son, Jesus, and exalting and worshiping him. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to read two passages of Scripture just briefly before I get started. The first is in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son, indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. God reconfirming a covenant that he made with Abraham, and telling Abraham that this covenant, this promise that he has made, would continue through his seed, in Isaac, who is the focus of our lesson tonight. Also in Genesis chapter 26, God speaks directly to Isaac at this point and reconfirms his covenant with Isaac and how he will use him, and I just want to read that as well. Genesis 26, verses 2 through 4, it says, And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all of these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Amen. My lesson title tonight is Isaac and the Covenant-Keeping God. Isaac and the Covenant-Keeping God. The theme, as has already been said, is the development of God's children. And the danger when I am given a topic and given a theme is that it's very easy to then read into the Bible, to put in the theme where the theme never existed. And that's something as a minister and someone that tries to study to know the meaning of God's word, I try to resist that, to not read into the Bible, but to read out of the Bible. And so I pray tonight that I wouldn't impart that theme where it doesn't belong, but that we would draw from the narrative and from the life of Isaac, and that we would learn from his experiences tonight. Isaac is probably the least known of the patriarchs. He was the son of a great father and a father of a great son. They had more limelight, you could say, and yet Isaac played a pivotal role in the redemptive history of God's plan. My lesson tonight is really broken into three parts. The first one is where Isaac fits in redemptive history. You can't study really about the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and not try just a little bit to understand the bigger picture, the plan that God had for all of mankind and his redemptive plan of bringing his son Jesus Christ into the world. And so we're going to look first, again, very briefly at where Isaac fits in the redemptive history. Secondly, we're going to look at four major narratives and try to summarize those quickly of Isaac's experiences that God has written down in his word for us to read. And we'll try to summarize those and look at just a little bit at those narratives of Isaac. And lastly, we'll look at some takeaways, is what I like to call them, lessons that we can learn about spiritual development from Isaac and his life and his experiences with God. I wrote what I call a thesis statement, and I want to read that too just briefly before I start, because it wasn't until I that I felt like this was the aim that God was directing me in, and until he put this on my heart, till I really knew where I was going with all this and how to teach on it. And so I want to read this thesis statement, and then the rest of the lesson will try to show that and prove that in his word. So my thesis statement is this: the spiritual development of Isaac and the spiritual development of God's children are directly correlated to a deepening understanding of the nature and purposes of God. Let me read that one more time. The spiritual development of Isaac and the spiritual development of God's children are directly correlated to a deepening understanding of the nature and the purposes of God. Amen. So, redemptive history, the big picture. In the recorded history of man until Genesis 12, we have 11 chapters prior to that. And in those 11 chapters, we see the judgment of God brought down in four major ways. First, we see the judgment of God against Adam and Eve when they transgressed the law of God in the garden and ate of the fruit. They were banished from the garden and they were banished from the tree of life. Then we see the judgment brought upon Cain and his descendants because Cain slew his brother Abel and God brought judgment upon him and his descendants. Then we see the judgment of God in the global flood. That God brought a flood upon the face of the earth. And lastly, in chapter 11 of Genesis, we see the judgment against Nimrod and the world at Babel, where they tried to build a monument to self. And they built this tower, and I assume most of you know the story, that God was displeased, and he caused a great division in the land. He separated their languages, and he caused a division amongst the people and divided them out and spread them and scattered them about the world. The curse of Babel would be overcome by the blessing that God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God scattered the people in judgment, but God would reunite the nations in Abraham in the gathering of nations in his grace, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, a uniting of the nations in a single people that share in the blessing of Abraham. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. We read in the New Testament that God called to him there first to get out of his land and his kindred and his people and to go to a place where he would show him. And we read how his father, Terah, who was a pagan, he worshipped other gods. It talks about it in Joshua. And we see that his history was not one of worshiping the one true God of Israel, but Abraham grew up in a polytheistic household and surrounded by pagan people and all of these sins and things that he was around. And so they traveled, and they went to Haran, and there they stopped, and Abraham's father passed away. And at that point, God called unto him again and told him to leave his kindred and to leave his land and to leave the pagan worship of his father and to go to a land where he would show him. He called Abraham to trust him, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he went. God's promise to Abraham had three major components. Abraham believed the Lord, and he left his country and his land, and he began to go into a country where God would show him. And the Lord made a covenant with him, a promise to him, and there were three major components to that promise. One was, I will make of thee a great nation. So he promised to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. Secondly, he said, unto thy seed I will give this land. So not only through Abraham's seed would a great nation come, that promise God made to him, but he would also give him a land, a dwelling place for his people. And thirdly, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And upon him he said, I will bless all the nations of the people. You know? Sometimes people think of the calling of Abraham as this exclusive thing, but all the time when God called Abraham, it was to bless all the nations of the earth. It was very inclusive. And so with the blessings of centuries separating us from the promises that God made to Abraham, we get to look back at the history, the redemptive history of God and his people through Scripture and see God carrying out his promises and fulfilling those things in Abraham to Abraham. Like they didn't have the privilege, right? They did not have the privilege of hindsight and to see how God was going to carry those things out. But we are able to. We see that God keeps and fulfills his covenant he made with Abraham. We read about Isaac and Jacob. We read about the 12 tribes of Israel and the elect tribe of Judah. Joseph in the Egyptian captivity. We read about a cave tomb at the end of a field in Machpelah of Canaan that Abraham purchased to bury the bones of his beloved Sarah. I wish I had more time to go into that. Those of you that know the story, it is a great blessing. His family would be buried there, and ultimately Joseph's bones would be carried out of Egypt to be buried in the sepulcher of his fathers. Showing God's covenant-keeping love, that his promises will come true and his will and his divine purposes will not be thwarted. Amen. We read of Moses and God's deliverance of his people Israel. We heard a great lesson on it moments ago. The wilderness wanderings and the crossing of the Jordan into the land of promise. We read of King David and his son Solomon and that he ruled over all. This is 2 Chronicles 9:26. He ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. Talking about Solomon. This was a word-for-word fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. And so in Solomon's day, the kingdom, the nation of Israel, was there and evident and broad. And we see that God is fulfilling his promises of land. And he's fulfilling his promises of seed in the nation of Israel. But the question arises, how shall the nations of the earth be blessed? How shall all nations of the earth be blessed? So he has a seed now. He has a great nation. They have the land of Canaan. But if the physical seed of Abraham was promised is the promised seed of God only, then the Jews would be the only ones that were blessed by this promise, right? And that doesn't fit with the promise that God made to Abraham. He said all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so if only the physical descendants of Abraham were the ones that set under the promise of God, and then they would be the only ones blessed. So centuries passed, centuries of division and war and defeat, captivity and restoration. We read of Daniel and the Hebrew children, of Esther and Nehemiah, and of the prophets pointing their fingers towards the suffering servant that would come one day. And as we read this, again, very much fast-forwarding through the redemptive history of God and leaving out so much, we come to a day when a child was born named John. He would become known as John the Baptist. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were old. And Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of his son's birth, made a prophetic statement. And he said this in Luke 1, 68 and 79. He makes this prophecy concerning the imminent coming of the Messiah that was right on the doorstep. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Then we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways," talking about his son, John the Baptist, that he would go before as the forerunner of the Messiah to prepare his ways, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Amen. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah saw the promise made to Abraham being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, who is the promised seed then? The New Testament gives us the answers to these things and makes it clear to us. John the Baptist told the multitudes of Jews that came to him to be baptized, and he said, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And so the Jews were coming to him, and they were saying, "Let us be baptized because we are the seed of Abraham. We are his descendants." And they were trusting and resting on the physical descendancy of Abraham, to be made right with God. And John the Baptist says, show me fruits meet for repentance. The Lord can raise up stones to be the sons of Abraham. Jesus, even more shockingly, to the Jews said this. He said, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Speaking of a Roman centurion's faith. He says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west. He's talking about pagan nations, Gentile nations, and shall sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, but the children of the kingdom, talking about the Jewish people, shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what he's Jesus himself saying that just being a physical descendant doesn't guarantee you your redemption with Jesus Christ. And he says the Gentiles will be sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the unbelieving Jews would be cast into utter darkness. So who is the seed? In Galatians 3:16, it tells us that now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He hath not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Paul says, he said it was to a seed, singular, and not seeds. And the seed in which he was referring to in his promise was the person Jesus Christ in his coming. He goes on to say in Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the seed of Abraham, so Jesus is the physical seed of Abraham, the last representative of the believing remnant of Israel. And spiritually, it is those who are that belong to Christ, that are the children of Abraham, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. Those of us that have been saved by the grace of God, that have the circumcision of the heart, that have their sins forgiven and their eternity secured in heaven, that know Jesus Christ in the free pardon of sin, we are the descendants of our father Abraham. And we rejoice thinking, I rejoice thinking about the children's song that we used to sing. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that redemptive plan that God had. And while we saw some of the fulfillment of it in the physical Israel and in the physical land of Canaan, those were always a type and a picture of a greater fulfillment that would come in the person in the work of Jesus Christ. What is the promised land? The physical land was Canaan, and yet Canaan, again, was a type. And the spiritual land is Christ and salvation in Him. The seed and the land are fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ. And they have their consummation in heaven, where the seed, an innumerable multitude of the redeemed will be gathered around the throne of God of every kindred, people, tribe, and tongue, and we will be in the physical presence of the Savior. He will wipe the tears from our eyes. He will be our God, and we will be His people. So let us rewind, okay? We've talked a lot of redemptive history here. Because our story happens about 4,000 years from where we are right now. They didn't see all of this. They didn't know all of this. They didn't have the full picture of how God was going to do this. We have a problem. Abraham's 75 years old. His wife is 65 and she's barren, right? So God has made this promise that through his seed a great nation would come and a land would be given and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But by all physical realities, by all that was possible for the human mind to grasp and the human body to take, the promises of God were impossible. They could not have happened. I'm thankful to know that the bigger picture and to grow up in the day that I do. But without the privilege of hindsight, the promise of God seemed impossible and hopeless. In this study of Isaac, within the theme of the development of God's children, let us examine four major narratives presented in Scripture concerning Isaac. And we got to speed up. So, first of all, we read about the son of promise. One, we know that Abraham attempted to make God's promise work in his own way and his own time, right? Did it a couple times. The first time he said Eleazar was the servant within his home. He was the legal heir to what he had if he never had any children. And so he said to God, he will be my heir, and his descendants will be the ones that keep the promise. And God says, no, your own son shall be your heir. And God reconfirms his promises to Abraham. And then we read of Sarah, who tried with Abraham to take, again, God's promises into her own hands, and knowing that she was barren and unable to have children, gave to Abraham her handmaid, her servant. And she bore a son, Hagar bore a son to Abraham, and his name was Ishmael. And so, Abraham says that Ishmael will be the seed of my promise. And God again says, no, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And when Sarah was 90 years old, and Abraham was 100, 25 years after he originally called him out to go to a land that he would show him, and he made him those precious promises of a nation and a land and of a nations of the earth to be blessed, Sarah conceived and bore a son, and they named him Isaac. His name meant laughter, to laugh, referring to Sarah's reaction when she heard that she would bear a son in her old age, and being barren, she laughed. But also in seeing the fulfillment of God in giving them a son, Abraham and Sarah laughed in pleasure and in joy for the work of God that he had done in them. And so they named him Isaac, as the Lord had said, which meant laughter. The second narrative we read about with Isaac is the sacrifice. When God called unto his father Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son, his only son in whom he loved, and to sacrifice him upon the altar. It is one of the most shocking and dramatic things you'll ever read in the Bible. And I believe that it is. I also think it is probably the clearest picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on our behalf in all the Old Testament. It's beautiful. But hard, too, right? I think anyone that reads it at first is thrown back and doesn't fully understand the fullness of it, and there's still a little bit of mystery in it for me. There's still a lot to learn, but there are some things that we can take from it. Let's just look at the narrative for a minute. Abraham wakes up early. He takes his donkey. God calls unto him to sacrifice his son Isaac. He wakes up early, takes his donkey, his servants, and his son Isaac. He cuts the wood, and they began the journey, a three-day journey to the place that God had told him to go. After the journey, they approach the destination, and Abraham tells his servant to stay put with the donkey. And he says this, he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I love that. Now, some commentators and people say that he was just being secretive. He still didn't want Isaac to know what he was planning to do. I don't read it like that. Not at all. When you read about his mindset, and the Hebrew letter tells us the mindset of Abraham as he went to sacrifice his son. In Hebrews 11, 17 and 19, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And so when he told his servants to stay there, and he said, me and the lad are going to go up, and then we're going to come back to you. I believe he knew that God would fulfill that promise, that covenant that he made him, that his seed would go on through Isaac. If Isaac's dead, God's not going to fulfill his promise. And Abraham believed and knew that God was a covenant-keeping God. Do I think he had all the answers of how exactly God was going to do that? Probably not. But he trusted God. He believed that he would keep his promise, and what he was willing to give God what he had asked for. Abraham laid the wood for the offering on Isaac, his son, and they went together to make the sacrifice. It tells you something about the age of Isaac, and there's been some debate over his age. He was old enough to carry all the wood by himself. Okay. Some scholars put him in his 20s, and some of you may have done more research on this than me, or in his young 20s, but at least in his teens, at an age where he was able to carry the wood, that he had some strength to him, and that he would have at least been in his teens, and maybe even in his 20s. And so he carries the wood for his own sacrifice, and they went up together to make the sacrifice. Isaac speaks for the first time in the narrative at this point, and he says, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham responds, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And Abraham built an altar and laid the wood in order, and he bound his son Isaac upon the altar. And then he stretched forth his hand and he took the knife to slay his son, believing fully that God was able to raise him from the dead and that he would carry out his promises in his only son. And the Lord then intervened in the way of an angel who told Abraham to stop. "Abraham, Abraham, stop doing that," and declared Abraham's faith and reverence to God in not withholding his son. And at this point, Abraham raises his eyes, the Bible says, and he looks out, and in the thicket was a ram caught. And Abraham looked and took the ram, and the ram became a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of his son. And they offered the ram. Thirdly, we read of a beautiful story of the marriage of Rebekah and Isaac. It's the longest narrative in the Bible to this point, in Genesis chapter 24, about Rebekah and Isaac. It is an arranged marriage. Abraham is getting old in age and clearly concerned with helping Isaac to find a bride, right? Again, God has promised that through Isaac's seed, again, he will carry out this promise. And Isaac at this point is 40 years old and a bachelor. So we got to get this man a wife. We got to get the ball rolling here. And so he calls his servant, probably Eleazar, to go to the land of his fathers and to find a wife for Isaac. I really have to speed up. And so he sends him on a mission, and there were two major things that were important to Abraham when he went to find a wife. First, the wife had to come from his country and his people. Secondly, he could not take Isaac there. He had to bring her back, for he had to remain in the land of promise. The servant made an oath to Abraham that he would do as he was asked. And then the beautiful story takes place. He goes to Nahor in Mesopotamia. And his camels are there set up by the well where the women would come to draw water. And at that point, the servant of Abraham gets on his knees and he begins to pray to God that God would bless this effort, that he would intervene in this situation and that he would bless his master Abraham in granting Isaac a wife. And he said, "Allow the one that you desire for my son to offer a drink from her jar to me, and not only to me, but that she would offer the drink to my camels as well." And I love how it says, before he was even done praying, before he was even done speaking, here comes Rebekah, right? The covenant-keeping God, intervening and working in the lives of his people. And we're told a little bit about her. She was attractive, very attractive, the Bible says. It says that she was of the people of Abraham, that she was a virgin. She offered a drink to Abraham's servant and then began to draw water for the camels. She was truly ordained by God for Isaac. The servant then begins to praise God for his steadfast love and his faithfulness, knowing that it wasn't his hand that brought this about, but it was the hand of God in bringing Rebekah to him. We're going to skip the rest of the story, but long story short, goes and stays with her brother Laban, brings her back. They agreed to come back, and she's riding up on a camel. And where do we find Isaac? We find him out in a field meditating, in a quiet place meditating and talking to the Lord. And here comes his future bride on a camel. She first inquires as to who the man was in the field, and when she learned it was her betrothed, she veiled her face and humbly submitted herself to become his wife. A beautiful love story that God brought together. And we'll talk a little more about that in a minute. And the last narrative we read is the birth of Jacob and Esau and the deception of Isaac. It's an ugly account by any means. A lot of deception, a lot of lies, a lot of bad family practices, right? I don't like that those things happen, but I love that the Bible doesn't cover it over. The Bible's not Facebook, right? When you get on Facebook and you look at different families, no one posts the ugly things about their family, right? Maybe someone does. I'm not on there. They post pretty much everything these days. But you rarely see, hey, my favorite son is this one, and my wife's favorite son is the other one. And we get in this big fight, and we deceive each other, and everything's bad, right? Everyone looks perfect, and like they should go in a catalog. It's so unrealistic. God doesn't paint over the ugly things. He shows us these things, and we can learn a lot from them. Again, Rebecca, we find, is barren. She cannot have children. It is impossible, and we find Isaac on his knees praying to God to help Rebecca conceive a son. It's not shortly after that prayer that God again miraculously makes the impossible possible, and Rebecca conceives. Within her womb, there was a struggle of a pregnancy, right? Those two boys, she would come to find out, were twins, were fighting even in the womb. And God came to her in a prophetic way and said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And God made his divine purposes clear and plain to Rebekah, and surely she shared that divine promise with her husband. They knew what God desired, that the second eldest, not the oldest, that was typical, but Jacob, the youngest, would be the one to receive the blessing of his father, and that the oath and promise of God would be carried out through his seed. They make a hash of things, don't they? Just a big mess. It talks about the favoritism that was shown, that that Isaac loved Esau. He was more of a manly man. He hunted and he liked the game that he would bring to him to eat. Rebekah loved Jacob. He was quiet and dwelt in tents, and they had their favorites. And a classic illustration of favoritism within the family and how ugly that can be. It was then the deception. As Isaac grows old and his sight begins to fail him and he's about to give his blessing, Rebekah and Jacob devise a plan to fool Isaac and to get him to grant the blessing to Jacob, because Isaac just basically said, I want to give it to Esau. I like Esau better. Knowing the divine plan of God and what he had said, and yet Isaac had a better plan. He wanted to do it his way. And Rebekah and Jacob devise a plan to deceive him. They do that. He's deceived, and he grants the blessing to Jacob. It separated the family, and Jacob had to flee to Laban because of the wrath of his brother. We see, Isaac reconfirming the promise, reconfirming the blessing to Jacob thereafter. Now, with the last bit of time we have, I want to do 6 takeaways from the development of God's children and what we can learn from the narrative of Isaac's life. We'll be quick. Thesis statement: the spiritual development of Isaac and the spiritual development of God's children is directly correlated to a deepening understanding of the nature and purposes of God. First takeaway: God is the creator and sustainer of all life. Isaac had no explainable natural way to be conceived. He owed his life and the life of his children to the Lord. I imagine some of his first memories would have been the account of his miraculous conception and birth. He, by the example of his father, knew that the life is in the Lord's hands to give and to take, and that every breath and every day that was given was held by the Lord. It was a gift from God. As we mature in the Lord and raise our children, it is vital that they know that they are not merely a collection of molecules held together in suspension, that their life was given and designed and made by God. They did not come through over the course of billions of years an unfathomable chance, but they were made and formed by God. And all that we see in the heavens and the earth is the creative power and handiwork of Christ. Psalm 139:13 says, for you formed my inner parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I wasn't going to say this because I'm scared of time, but I feel like I should, as I work in a public high school and I see children coming out of their science classrooms all the time. I often just want to take them and say, listen, you are not purposeless. You are not just merely matter that when you die, you return to the dust and nothing happens, and that your life's only purpose is your own self-pleasure. But no, you were created in the image of God with value and with purpose. That God has a plan for your life and desires to use you to further his redemptive purposes in this world. And when you take away people's purpose and value in their creation and in their forming, it's no wonder that the suicide rate amongst our children and amongst our nation soars. God creates us with value and purpose, desiring to carry out His divine redemptive purposes through us. We are created in the image of God with a purpose to glorify God and to be used as an instrument or vessel for God's redemptive purposes to be carried out and displayed. Isaac was the child of promise and certainly was told from a young age by his parents until God Himself confirmed it to him. And we read in Genesis 26 where God reconfirmed His covenant that He said, "Through your seed, many nations will be blessed. And what I promised your father Abraham will take place through you and through your seed." God had a plan and a purpose for his life, and He revealed it to him. Isaac knew, and every child of God should know, that we are part of a bigger plan. That God is working out His divine redemptive purposes to redeem a fallen people from sin and to present a people of His very own to His Son, Jesus Christ. And that even though He doesn't need us, He chooses to use us as an instrument and a vessel to accomplish His purposes. And when we begin to grow a deeper understanding that God desires to use us as a divine instrument to carry out His purposes of redemption, oh man, that's when we can really experience spiritual growth. Thirdly, God has prepared and provided a sacrifice for sin in our stead. Again, in one of the clearest pictures in the Old Testament of God's future sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ on the cross, Isaac trusted God and obediently submitted to his own sacrifice only to have God prepare and provide a sacrifice to take his place. In the account of God calling Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise, we see for the first time in the Bible where the word love is used. Something I learned in this study, I didn't know. The first time in the Bible the word love is used is when God called to Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son, his only son, in whom he loved. I don't think it's coincidence that the context of using the word love for the first time was in a father's love for his son that he had to sacrifice. It was the clear picture of God's love for his son, Jesus Christ, and his eventual sacrifice and for our sins. Isaac, in his teens or 20s, was obedient to his elderly father. He carried the wood of the sacrifice to the mount of the Lord. When asked where the lamb was for the sacrifice, Abraham replied, "The Lord Himself will provide a sacrifice." We do not see Isaac strive or fight against his binding, but obedient to his father, submit himself to the sacrifice, only to be spared by the Lord. The Lord had provided a substitutionary sacrifice in his place. The hinge of all human history and the hinge of the redemptive history falls squarely on a hill, not very far from where this took place, a hill called Golgotha, where Jesus Christ gave himself in our place. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels at any moment to come and to remove him and take him down, but he willingly gave his life in our place. As this event must have had a most significant impact on the mind and life of Isaac, so too must the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world have a major impact on the children of God. It must be the central event that shapes our mind, our heart, and life in relationship to God, to saints, and to sinners alike. It must be the driving force of our lives and our purpose. For the preaching or the message of the cross to them who are perishing is foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Fourthly, God keeps His covenants. God was faithful to His promise that He made to the father Abraham and continued to carry it out through Isaac. And in it we see barren wives and violent foes and broken promises and lapses of faith and selfish motivations, and yet none of it could thwart the purposes and promise of God. Isaiah said, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back?" God is a covenant-keeping God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. In coming to an understanding of the faithfulness of God, our trust deepens in Him. We grow more spiritually mature. This understanding was developed in Isaac and also in us through God's Word, through prayer, and especially through experience. especially through experience. Fifthly, God prepares and uses others in our lives to reveal his nature and purposes to us. And I'm out of time, so I'm going to have to go really fast. But this is worthy of your time and your study. He uses other people in our lives to reveal his purposes and his nature. And in Isaac's life, there's no one that had a greater impact on his life than his father, Abraham. I say this in reading. You see Isaac doing the good things his father did, and you also see him repeating the bad things his father did. And we know that by our own experience, right? As I grow older, all the time, I see my dad and myself over and over again. And we realize the impact that a father has on a child. Now, is it inescapable? No. People who have had bad fathers and bad homes, God, by his mercy and grace, can help them to rise above those things. But we see by the statistics of the world that people that do not have fathers in their house, that do not educate them in the Word of God and point them towards the cross of Calvary, can have devastating effects on their children. The role of the father has been established by God, and in its best form is an avenue to teach children the nature and characteristics of God and to mirror the relationship that God created us to enjoy with himself. And at worst, it can break children and scar their idea of God and of the idea of what a relationship with him should be. Fathers must understand this most vital role and mirror the character of Jesus Christ in the way that they live. Self-sacrificial love, faithfulness, obedience to God. Carry these things out as an example before their children and in their lives. Abraham, not only that, but he helped in securing him a wife, right? He didn't play a passive role in those things. Two things were very vital, that he marry someone of his own people. This wasn't a statement of race. This was a statement of faith. He wanted his wife to be faithful to the one true God of Israel. That was important. Secondly, he wanted him to not take Isaac to his land because he feared that he would be tempted to stay. And God had a promise for them and a land for them, and he needed him to be there. And he played a vital role in making sure that his son carried out those things. Fathers, we have to play a vital and non-passive role in the lives of our children and the choices that they make to point them on the path of God's will and his plan for them. This idea of we have to step back because we're just going to offend them and we can't do anything and they make their own decisions, I think we've seen by example that it doesn't work. We need to be in our children's life. Spouses, God prepared a bride for Isaac. Rebecca played a major role in his life. She was the one God ordained for him to be with. And that is the most important thing, skipping over a lot at the moment. The impact of a spouse on the spiritual development of a child of God is no small matter and can either severely hinder or incredibly help the spiritual development of God's children. Even though Rebekah was deceptive, God still used her in his plan to carry out his purposes in blessing Jacob. She will stand accountable for her sins, and in no way do I justify the things that she did, and yet even in their sins, God was working all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Lastly, God is patient and merciful towards his children and remains faithful to us despite of our failings. Isaac had a lot of mess ups. And I'm going to close with this conclusion. I thank you for your patience. In Isaac, I see a man who prayed, who obeyed and loved his parents, who was faithful in believing the unseen promises of God and passing them on to his sons, who talked with God, who experienced unimaginable trials of faith, who succeeded and who failed, who was not always the best parent, and who was not always the best husband. He had lapses of faith and judgment. He could be selfish and put his own priorities before God's. He was a child of promise, and he was a child of the kingdom. He was an imperfect vessel being used by God to carry out his purposes. When I see Isaac, I see me. And I am made to worship an everlasting, merciful, and faithful God, who, despite my imperfections and failings, and despite the times where I've trusted in myself as opposed to trusting in God, he still continues to use and purpose my life for his glory and honor. In conclusion, without the privilege of hindsight of the post-resurrection world in which we live in, and without the privilege of the canon of Scripture, Isaac's spiritual development rested on God's revealing himself through experience, through the lives and the faithfulness of others, and by direct revelation. He was an imperfect man, loved deeply by God and called to a higher purpose. His, as well as our spiritual development, is directly correlated to a deepening understanding of God's character and purposes. As we dive deeper into the beauty and awesomeness of God, we develop an awe and reverence that is the beginning of wisdom. As we look to the cross and to the sacrifice of Christ, our hearts are made humble, and our praise becomes pure and unavoidable. As we look at the lost world in light of all God has done throughout human history and the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, we lose our disdain for the world, and it's replaced with compassion and mercy. And when we see the perfected kingdom and the glory of heaven to come, we anticipate and hasten the day when all wrong will be made right. Amen. And we will gather with the great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Amen. I apologize for my length. May God bless you, Brother Moran.